If you will, I'd like you to turn and look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. There the Apostle Peter said, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." According to Peter in this passage, our life here upon this earth is temporary, fleeting. The glory of man is compared to the flower of grass that will wither, fall away with the passing of time. Now contrast in your minds that to the enduring nature of the Word of God. God's Word will never wither, it will never pass away as this body of flesh or as the things that man create and glory in. No, the Word of the Lord will endure forever. You see, the Word of God does not consist in the paper and the ink and the leather and the bindings of our Bibles. It is the living truth that is communicated to us through the medium of the words that we read therein. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And because of that great truth, God's eternal word shall never be destroyed. It shall be standing on when this earth and all the things of this earth have been destroyed. It will be there in the day of judgment. It will be the standard by which all shall be judged. John 12:48. And thus how thankful we ought to be that we can read and we can study God's Word in our language, that we can know the truth of God's Word, whereby we can be free from the guilt of sin, be instructed in the way that leads to eternal life. And that is possible today for us because of the painstaking work of 148 men who accurately translated from the original languages of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into our English language, what we know today as the King James Version and the American Standard Version. But we ought to recognize and be aware as well that today there are some, for various reasons, for various motives, I believe much of which is money and the things that money can buy, that are producing what they call Bibles or versions of the Bible, which are really not God's Word. And they're not going to succeed in destroying God's Word. We've already seen that from 1 Peter 1. But I believe they are going to succeed to deceive many people by binding their production in an attractive form, by printing the word Bible or version on it somewhere, and then passing it off to people as being a new and improved version of God's Word. And therefore, we need to understand, we need to know, that not every book which claims to be the Bible is the Word of God. I'm deeply saddened by the confusion that surrounds this issue. It is a confusion which I believe is the work of the devil and his agents to destroy the power and the influence of the Word of God on the hearts and minds of men and women. And I'm further saddened by well-intentioned, sincere people today who are asking the question, which Bible should I buy? Which Bible should I study? And that in essence equates to me as the same question as, where can I find the Word of God today? Which version is the Word of God? Brother Gobel Music in his book, The Easy to Read Version, listed 133 different versions, 7,000 different styles that have been set before the public and presented as the Word of God in one form or another. Now I ask you, could every one of those possibly be the eternal Word of God that Peter was speaking of? The standard by which we shall be judged? And if not, which one, if any, are the Word of God? And even if some do have a reliable Bible translation or a translation of the Bible that's accurate, there is false doctrine and false concepts that are weaved into the comments and the footnotes. And amidst all that type of confusion, how can one find the Word of God today? How can you know out of all those various books claiming to be God's Word set before man as such which to choose, or if you even should choose any? And certainly this morning I am sobered by the responsibility that is set before us to deal with this issue of translations and versions of the Bible and methods of translations. It is a complex subject, but thankfully we do not have to know how to translate in order to read God's Word. Virtually everybody today who studies the Bible depends upon a translation from the original language for their knowledge of God's Word. And thus, since faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, it is imperative that the translation we use be an accurate translation of God's Word from the original rather than the opinion of some theological expert, or even worse, the doctrinal bias of some denominational teacher who is eager to insert his false teaching right into the text. My friends, if it's not, then our faith is not going to be based upon God's eternal truth, but upon man's word. Now, we need to define briefly some terms before we can engage in the rest of this study. One of those terms is translator, translation. What does it mean? You go to an English dictionary, it'll tell you it means to give the sense or equivalent of another language, change into another language. Obviously, that's too broad to use in terms of translating God's Word. Francis Steele, in his tract, Translation or Paraphrase, gives this definition. He says a translation should convey as much of the original text in as few as word as possible, yet preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. He further says not just ideas, but words are important. So also is the emphasis indicated by word order in the sentence. R.C. Trench wrote of the work of the translator. He said it is the conscientious task to take the original word of the original and transplant it unchanged. Now, in one sense, a translation then is the act of translating from one language to another. But in another sense, it's also used to talk about the finished product. And that's where we need the need to define another word in this connection, and that's revision. I should say version first. The word version is actually a translation from one language to another, is what it means, especially when it refers to an updated translation of the Bible. And although we recognize it can also be defined as a description or an account modified by a particular point of view, such as that's just your version. And I believe in the case of many of these perversions or modern speech versions, that's exactly what it is. Just the author's point of view, not God's Word. So in this sense, there is only one version that counts, and that's God's version, His Word. But of course, there are some that use the term version in the sense of revision. They take the name of an accurate translation, they tack the word new in front of it, and then they go forth to promote the product. For instance, the New American Standard Version sounds like a updated revision of the American Standard Version, doesn't it? But in fact, it is a completely new translation because it does not follow in the same principles of translation accuracy as the American Standard Version. And then we come to the word revision. The word revision means what it sounds like, to read over so as to correct errors, suggest or make changes. And when one makes a revision of the Bible, what he does is he goes back and looks at the text itself. He may go back to the original language for comparison or correction, but the major work is to reread the translation. Make some minor corrections in the text, bring it up to date. For instance, the King James Version has been revised several times since it was first translated in 1611 to change the spelling of words, Old English words, for instance. To change some of the words that are not any longer a part of our vocabulary. Perhaps it needs to be done again in some ways. But we'll talk about that hopefully a little bit later. The major work, though, of the translations today stands just as accurate as it was when it was translated in 1611, however. But many of the versions that bear the name Revised in their title are actually new translations. They go much further than revising the version they are supposed to be following. One example of that is the Revised Standard Version. It is supposed to be a revision of the King James Version, but it is not a revision of the King James Version. It is a new translation because it alters the very structure, the very accuracy of the text. It actually teaches error in several passages, Isaiah 7:14 being one of them, in mistranslating the Hebrew word Alma. But there are four basic theories or methods of translations which have been used by those who do the work of translating from the original language. There's what we call, number one, the literal or highly literal. And that's where the exact words and the word order and the syntax are literally followed, translated over to English as much as possible. Many of the interlinears, Berry's interlinear, Young's literal translation, are methods of that type of interpretation. And even though they are highly accurate to the Greek, they're oftentimes difficult to read in English. For instance, in John 3:16, Berry's interlinear reads this way. It says, "For so loved God the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who believes on him may not perish but have life eternal." Now that's an accurate translation, but it's a little bit difficult to read in English. I believe the interlinears and such are best used as tools for students of the Bible, not for daily reading or study. But then the second method that is used is called formal equivalence, form-oriented, or some call it modified literal. And that's where the actual words are translated and then adjusted slightly in order and syntax to conform to the target language, which in this case is English. This method respects the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. It focuses on the form. It focuses on the very words of the text. And it translates those words. It is based upon the philosophy that each and every word of the text is important, that each word has a meaning of its own, expressed then in another language. And it employs a simple method whereby the words are directly translated into the target language from the original. And thus the emphasis is placed on translating words and the various parts of speech as closely as possible, without distorting the meaning. Now what that means is that nouns are translated as nouns, adverbs as adverbs, verbs as verbs, adjectives as adjectives, particles as particles, and articles as articles. And thus close attention is given to grammar, so that tenses and moods and numbers and persons are as closely translated as possible. For instance, the King James Version is extremely accurate in translating the second person plural pronoun as ye. And that's a distinction that is lost in many of the so-called translations, because they translate both singular and plural as you. And I believe the King James is the best in that regard, until perhaps we get the New Texas Version, and it'll translate it y'all, maybe, for the second person plural. But this method is sometimes recognized and, yes, even criticized as the word-for-word method of translation. It is the very most accurate of all methods of translations and versions that are readily available for us today. It is the method that the King James and the American Standard and the New King James use in their translations. And they even show their respect for the text, because when there is an English word supplied by the translators that wasn't there in the original, they put it in italics. Do you know that's what those italicized words are? They don't mean they're there for emphasis. They mean those are not supported by the Greek text. And that's honesty. And that's integrity. And that's ethics in translation. And you won't find that in the modern speech versions today. Then the third method is called context-oriented, idiomatic or dynamic equivalence. This departs from the concept of formal equivalence in two areas. Number one, it is concerned with the thought of the writer, as if the translator knew what was going on in the thoughts of the inspired writer. I don't believe they do. Can't. Second, the reaction of the translated message by the person who's going to read it, even as if they could predict that. But it's based on the underlying theory that communication takes place not in individual words, but in sentence form. or that the sentence is the smallest unit of communication. And although I think we ought to recognize that the definitions of words must be considered in their context, we're not denying that. That does not mean that words in and of themselves have no meaning or significance by themselves, or do not communicate themselves. You don't believe that? Get in a crowded place sometime, and don't literally go out and do this. But if you're in a crowded place, just yell fire and see if one word doesn't communicate something. Or if you're around a woman, just whisper shop or sale. And watch what happens next. But dynamic equivalence is a method that's defended by Eugene A. Nida, I hope I pronounced that correct, Charles R. Tabor, in a book that's entitled The Theory and Practice of Translating, or Translation. And in contrasting what they term the new focus, dynamic equivalence, with the old focus, which is formal equivalence, they write this, and I quote, "The new focus has shifted from the form of the message to the response of the receptor. Therefore, what one must determine is the response of the receptor to the translated message. The response must then be compared with the way in which the original receptors presumably reacted to the message when it was given in its original setting." Now, in order to achieve that result, they go through a three-step process. It isn't as simple, you see, as just taking the word over here and translating it over here. No, they go through three steps. Number one, analyzing what they think the inspired writer meant. Number two, transferring then that thought, not the words, but the thought, to the target language. And then number three, restructuring that to fit what they think the person reading it is going to be able to understand. Now that's the way they do it in the dynamic equivalence method. And that last step involves a great number of subjective judgments, decisions that are based upon emotions, based upon attitudes, even doctrinal biases. And I believe the result is more interpretation rather than translation. The fundamental difference, then, between formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence is this. FE, formal equivalence, is a word-for-word translation. It derives its doctrine from the text of God's Word. Dynamic equivalence, DE, is a thought translation. It allows the translator's doctrine to determine what he thinks the Word of God should say. And needless to say, I reject, and I encourage you to reject, the dynamic equivalence approach to translation as being accurate or valid as a method of translation. But then fourth, there is what is called a paraphrase, or an unduly free, some call it. And this method is hardly worthy of mention as a method of translation. It's not concerned with words, sometimes not even concerned with the thoughts. It's so loose that it'll allow excess words, even whole sentences and paragraphs, to be inserted into the text without any justification except the paraphraser's belief that he is producing something that is easier to understand than God's Word. Most of them are nothing but commentaries, and very poor ones at that, because they're packed with the false doctrines of their authors. And most of them include words and thoughts that are downright vulgar, disrespectful, even of the dignity which the Word of God should be accorded. I believe there are such liberties taken in methods as this that even those who are liberal do not recognize this as being a valid or an accurate method of translation, and neither should we. But so we can understand these methods a little bit better, I want to give you some examples of this. And keep in mind that really the issue today is not whether between paraphrases or highly literal, but the issue is between the DE, dynamic equivalence translations, and the formal equivalence translations. That's the battleground today. If we have some time, I'll give you a few examples of paraphrases as well. But let's look at some of the examples of formal equivalence first. Three translations, which I believe fall in the category of word-for-word translations today, that are currently available. They are the King James, the American Standard, and the New King James. And I can recommend the first two of those without any reservations whatsoever as being accurate and reliable translations from the original language to English. The King James Version, of course, was translated in England. The order of King James I, from the Textus Receptus text, beginning in 1604, it was finished in 1611. 54 scholars, the best scholars of that day, started the work. 47 completed it in 1611. It has stood the test of 384 years of use and criticism, and it still stands as one of the most loved and used Bibles we have in the English language. And despite the attacks and the ridicules of critics, both old and modern, it remains the standard by which others are judged. We could examine the 15 rules outlined to the translators of the King James Version. We can reach the conclusion by doing that, that they were using the FE method, the word-for-word method. They were concerned with producing a translation as close to the original language as possible. In fact, rule number 6 says no marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, be so briefly and fitly expressed in the text. That comes from a book called The Men Behind the King James Version. So obviously these men were concerned with the translation of the words, not the thoughts of the text. And they used great pain to compare each word with the original while avoiding the use of marginal notes. They were charged with translating the Word of God from the original, not inserting their thoughts and commentary into the text. The second in that series of FE is the American Standard Version. It was also began actually as the English Revised Version, not to be confused with the easy-to-read version today, since they bear the same initials, the ERV. But it was published in England in 1885. The American Revision Committee worked on it and brought forth the American Standard Version in America in 1901. The intention of the ERV and the ASV was to revise the KJV. And it does differ from the King James Version in some spots where the Westcott-Hort text differs from the Textus Receptus. But I think it's significant to note that even in those areas, thankfully, the American Standard Version translators more closely followed the King James Version than they did the Westcott-Hort text, which, as we see now, is to their advantage. But clearly they utilized the FE method, or word-for-word type of translation. In the preface of the New Testament, the revisers stated this. They said, by rule, a procedure which the committee followed, the translation of 1611 held its place in every instance until an alteration commanded the votes of two-thirds of the revisers. Brother Wayne Jackson wrote of scholars such as F.F. Bruce and others that even though they had promoted some of the modern speech versions, they still admitted that the ERV and the ASV are the most meticulously accurate translations in the English language. And thus both hostile and friendly witnesses will attest to the accuracy and the reliability of the American Standard Version. Undeniably belongs in this category. And then the New King James Version, copyrighted by Thomas Nelson, incorporated in 1979. Designed to be a revision of the King James Version, actually is based upon virtually the same text as the King James Version with minor revisions and discoveries that have been made since 1611, but it clearly follows the word-for-word method of translation. Translators state that in their preface when they say, dynamic equivalence, a recent procedure in Bible translation, commonly results in paraphrasings where a more literal rendering is needed to reflect a specific and vital sense. They also state that they use what they call complete equivalence, which I believe translates to what we're talking about, informal equivalence. They were also men who believed that God is the author of the Bible, and they believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible, and thus they signed a document to attest to their belief in that. But despite their view to retain the dignity of the King James Version, the New King James Version eliminated the reverent pronouns, such as thee and thou and thine. And I believe in doing that, they diminish from the reverence which ought to be retained in God's Word, rather than adding to the accuracy of the text. There are also other places where they make minor, I believe, mistakes, such as Revelation 2 and verse 10, where they translate the preposition there, which should be unto and is unto, in the King James Version into until, which carries a completely different meaning altogether. In Romans 3:22, Galatians 2:16, Galatians 2:20, and Galatians 3:22, they also change faith of Christ, the objective faith, the gospel system of salvation, into faith in Christ, the subjective faith that you have in your heart, which I believe is an error as well. And in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, they make the Holy Spirit the guarantee of our inheritance. And the King James Version, I believe, correctly translates it, which, referring to the word of truth, being the earnest of our inheritance, not the Holy Spirit himself. But in following the King James Version in honesty, the New King James also placed the words supplied by the translators in italics. And thus, the New King James Version clearly does belong still in the formal equivalence method. But let me give you quickly some examples of the dynamic equivalence method. And remember that the goal is not to translate words here, but thoughts. And then to restructure that process into what they think others can understand. Perhaps one of the most notable and widely accepted versions in this category, Brother Taylor reviewed last night, the New International Version. And I'm not going to detail that much at this time, but I will say that in their preface that says they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Notice the emphasis is not upon words, but it's upon thoughts, contextual meanings. And that is at the heart of the DE method. What the inspired writers think and then how it will be received is their goal. It also boasts of being trans-denominational in nature. And that was supposed to protect it from sectarian bias. It didn't do it. If you examine it, it ensured that it was written into the text, it seems as if. It shows its bias in teaching total hereditary depravity and faith-only salvation. And I know there's a great many of our liberal brethren who have accepted it and use it, but my friends, it's not an accurate translation of God's Word, and it shouldn't be accepted as such. Another one in that category is today's English version. It's also called Good News for Modern Man. And I know most place the TEV in that realm. It almost borders on a paraphrase, in fact, in places. In the preface, it says, there has been no attempt to reproduce in English the parts of speech, sentence structure, word order, and grammatical devices of the original language. And one of the most predominant errors is the removal of the word blood from the text. 16 of the New Testament passages referring to the blood of Christ, 20 passages of general references, they removed it. And thus, they preferred modernism rather than the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our redemption and our forgiveness. It changes Acts 20 and verse 7 to read, on Saturday evening, we gathered together for a fellowship meal. Instead of translating it on the first day of the week, breaking bread. It uses vulgar language in Acts 8 and verse 20. Absolutely no excuse or reason for that type of irresponsible handling of the Word of God. And then there's the New American Standard Version. And I know some have placed it in the category of the same as King James or American Standard. I don't believe it deserves a place along them, with them. Because in keeping with the dynamic equivalence method, the translators of the New American Standard have tried to anticipate what the reader was able to understand or accept, and then translate it accordingly. Under the heading of Principles of Translation, the editorial board of the Lachman Foundation wrote this. They said, when it was felt that the word-for-word literalness was unacceptable to the modern reader, a change was made in the direction of a more current English idiom. Mark it down. Thought or concept. And thus the NASV deceptively bears part of the name of the honored and tested American Standard Version, suggesting that it is a revision of the American Standard Version. In fact, it's not. It's a completely new translation. The introduction says in 1959 the new translation project was launched based upon the ASV. But if you read on a little bit further, it also says, in the preparation of this work, numerous other translations have been consulted along with the linguistic tools and literature of biblical scholarship. Actually, the New American Standard Version would more closely be called a revision of the Lachman Parent, the Amplified Bible, because it follows the Amplified Bible more closely in its text than the original or the ASV. It makes some of the same mistakes of the other so-called versions in several passages. It makes Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and Ephesians 2 and verse 15 contradict one another. God's Word, however, does not contradict itself. But the New American Standard Version contradicts in those passages. Therefore, it cannot be the Word of God in those passages. And if it's not the Word of God in those passages, which ones are and which ones aren't? And who's going to decide and how are we going to know? Unless you study it all. I suggest we don't need to, except to review it such as this. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, the latter verses in Mark 16, are placed in brackets, indicating that they had a doubt that these belong in the text. And then in the footnote it says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. As if that settles the issue. And it must be right. And if you haven't read Brother Taylor's work on that, I suggest you look at that. A wonderful exposition showing that those who are trying to delete Mark 16 verses 9 through 20 are actually not textual critics after all. In 1 Corinthians 7 verses 25 and 40, it has the Apostle Paul giving his opinion about certain matters concerning marriage. My friends, Paul didn't say that. He said he gave his judgment. He also said he had the Spirit of God. Paul was not giving uninspired opinions, but he was revealing truths which had not been revealed directly by the Lord in those passages. And thus, even though the New American Standard Version may not be as inaccurate, it may not teach false doctrine intentionally, yet it still does not deserve the amount of defense or praise it receives from some of our brethren today. But let's look briefly at some of the paraphrases. In this category, we have such works as the Living Bible Paraphrase by Kenneth Taylor. Title indicates it's a paraphrase. It's a loose commentary. In the preface, he says, a paraphrase is guided not by only by the translator's skill in simplifying, but also by the clarity of his understanding of what the author meant and by his theology. For when the Greek or Hebrew is not clear, then the theology of the translator is his guide, along with his sense of logic. But notice his emphasis is on simplifying and attempting to interpret what he thinks the author meant, as if he knows the mind better, the mind of God, better than the inspired apostles knew it. This is nothing more than commentary based upon his theology. And he obviously was in a great deal of doubt about the Hebrew and Greek because he inserted 126 words in the first five verses of Romans chapter 4. Just wrote them in there. And he uses vulgar language, irreverent pictures and thoughts in the title itself. We've got to move on. The New English Bible, put out by C.H. Dodd, is another I put in the paraphrase method of translation, although some place it under dynamic equivalence. But he admits in the introduction that it is a fine line between translation and paraphrase, and he apparently crosses it many times if you read the NEB. There's others that fall in that category. Goodspeed in the New Testament, an American translation, has the eunuch of Acts chapter 8 sitting in a car. Phillips, in his New Testament and Modern English foreword, makes an admission that he occasionally wrote what appears to be a paraphrase, but he had always been careful to avoid it. He didn't avoid it very much. Cotton Patch Version, irreverent, profane, doesn't even deserve to be considered. All of those ought to be rejected as being opinions, very poor opinions at that, of the men that produced them. They're not the work of God, they're the work of man. We need to recognize that and know that. Brother Gary Colley, in the conclusion of his tract, New Translation, listed three fundamental rules for Bible translating, which I think it's good for us to use in examining these things. First of all, he said they must be accurate translations of the original text. Second, they must be clear, without doctrinal contradiction or confusion. Third, they must possess the dignity that befits the inspired Word of God. And one would think, if we were setting forth to produce a new translation, that you would gladly conform to those principles. But it's not true. A brief study of almost any modern speech version will show that they fail on all three accounts. So what should we conclude? Well, we know that the paraphrase method is not a valid method of translation. It's not concerned with translating God's word, but commenting upon it. And regardless of what some of our liberal brethren and scholars may say in defense of the NIV and the dynamic equivalence method, it is not an accurate or acceptable method of translating the Word of God, because it depends upon the thought method or the background of the translator or his bias. It depends too much on what the translator thinks the reader will be able to understand, rather than just translating the Word of God and allowing the reader to understand at his own level. And therefore, we affirm that the only proper method of translation is the formal equivalence, the word-for-word method, which respects the divine authorship of the Bible, the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, the fact that revelation is complete, and the inerrancy of God's Word. And we have two accurate, we have two reliable translations in the King James and the American Standard versions that use that method. And I know some brethren have jumped on the bandwagon and said the new King James Version is also. And I'll admit, it certainly does not have quite all the problems of many of the new versions. But to me, it seems to add to the confusion that already exists in the church today, a confusion which we just do not need. I know the American Standard, for the most part, has been taken out of the hands of people today by the lack of publishers and availability, unfortunately. Maybe that'll change. I hope so. But that leaves us effectively with the King James Version. It is accurate. It is available. It is affordable. It is acceptable. It is reliable. It is understandable to people who want to honestly study the Bible and know God's Word in the English language. And perhaps it does need some minor revisions. It's been revised before. That would simply change some of the words that have changed in our English language. I do not believe, however, that the New King James Version is the answer to that desire. We do not need a new translation to add to the confusion, to add to the difficulties which already surround this issue. As for me and my house, we will continue to use the King James and the American Standard. And to answer the question, which Bible should I buy? I have no reservations in telling you the King James Version. The only question you ought to have is, what kind of binding, what kind of size, the size of the print, what kind of paper, things of that nature. How many helps you have in it, dictionaries and such. But perhaps more than anything else in this issue, what we need to do is translate it, the Word of God, into our lives. And therefore, let us obtain the King James. Let us read it. Let us study it. Let us remember it, as Brother Larry Yarber has done so well. And then let us live it. And we can be assured by that we'll have a home in heaven. I thank you for your time and attention this morning.